The Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, the first half, the second half, 21 onwards, is a wonderful passage that we must take by itself, because there is characterized the prophetically the Lord Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God present with him at the creation. But tonight, the first half, 1 to 20, it occurs to me that wisdom, as found in these scriptures, is so personalized that we can hardly think of wisdom as less than personal, emanating from God himself. And since God is three as well as one, wisdom will be mediated from the Father to the Son and by the Holy Spirit to us. But you see, there is an air in these opening verses of wisdom almost as a freelance spirit on the loose in the universe. And here's the thought, that the very highways and byways of the populated earth, indeed, space itself and the environs of the whirling orbs and spheres as part of the created order, if there are creatures there to apprehend wisdom. Not only to speak of, not to speak of angels also in heavenly realms. All apparently are full of wisdom's presence. Not in any pantheistic sense of the New Age, worshipping nature in any form, but in a spiritual sense, something like the sound waves in the air, which are there, as we know, perpetually, but no one knows of them until he has the equipment to receive their signals. And this must mean that as far as the inhabited earth is concerned, the source of all wisdom is constantly appealing to his highest creature, man, in the Almighty's elemental desire to communicate his wisdom, that man might heed what the Lord the wise one is saying, and attain the highest his maker has for him to know and to become here and hereafter. But what is wisdom saying to those who will listen and take it in? Ah, worthy things, we are told. He's saying worthy things, that is, things of worth, things that are right. And right, the word right is an absolute, isn't it? Verse 6. True things, just things, and therefore that which hates wickedness, crookedness, and perversity. And obviously, if wisdom offers receptive discernment to those who will live and move within an atmosphere and environment pervaded with wisdom, communicably, they will begin to see that there is a right way to live, which is incomparably richer in worth than preoccupation with the muck-raking things of gold or silver or so-called precious stones merely dug out of the ground. Anyway, we don't live by minerals nearly so much as by life-giving water from heaven, which comes down to fructify the earth and make the minerals soluble and fruitful of edible and nourishing foods so as to preserve life and strength and give the ability to live full, intelligent, and useful lives. So wisdom, dwelling with its relative prudence, has knowledge to impart to those who will have it. So says this noble piece of writing we've been reading, so public and all-embracing, that it is a word suitable for whole nations especially when gathered together on national occasions to reflect on their history and to deplore the sad and sorry tale of the mismanagement of the earth's resources by men, which leads them into seas of trouble. Like, say, 1,575 scientists, including 99 Nobel Prize winners, warning us the other day in Washington about the trend toward vast human misery and mutilation of the earth. They say no more than one or a few decades remain before the chance to avert the threats we now confront will be lost and the prospect for humanity immeasurably diminished. Human beings and the natural world, they say, are on a collision course. But this, of course, is because human beings are in a collision course with the spiritual world. Leave the natural world aside. And all because the wisdom of God, which pervades the universe, as we've been reading, fallen as the universe is, goes utterly unheeded by men. The scientists list ozone depletion, air pollution, waste of water, poisoning of the oceans. The local fishing news reports that thousands of tons of oil continue to seep into the North Sea environment because of offshore activities. 45,000 tons each year, 29,000 tons of processed chemicals, as well as dumped drill cuttings. Disturbance to the seabed created by thousands of miles of pipelines and the discharge of mud having a noticeable negative effect on bottom living organisms around oil installations. There are even reports of the tainting of fish caught close to oil installations. But I was quoting the scientists about the rundown of our planet. They mention damage to farmland, deforestation, loss of plant and animal species, and population growth as the greatest dangers. And when you think of the total universal effluent from the voracious greed of the world's bulging population, somewhere must be found on the planet. We can't dump it on the moon, can we? To dump the stuff ere the earth becomes a veritable cesspool. And over against all that, we have this magnificent statement about the universal prevalence of wisdom's elemental voice in the streets and marketplaces, so that the veriest clod, if he has the sense to uplift his eyes to heaven and ask, like young Solomon, for the gift of wisdom to understand something of the total mystery of human suffering and the wickedness of man, the veriest clod may become wise by attending to God's wisdom. For it all says to the simplest soul, you can become wise and understand. It is not a matter of great brains. Wisdom might say to you, look where great brains have taken the world to. The very brink of universal disaster. Some of the most dangerous men in the world are the brainiest. Karl Marx, where is he now? Of course, if brains and goodness are combined, then brains are an asset. But many manage with only a modicum of that particular gift, important as it is. For without wisdom, brains can be prostituted to the very devil himself. Whereas, with only moderate intelligence, or even less, wisdom can make a simple soul wise and understanding. But of course, it is something which has to be sought for. And yet, yes, it's nothing to do with brains, but with insight, moral and spiritual insight. It has to be sought for. And yet, by what we have read in this chapter, it is searching for us. And in its essence, it is so simple. Like the wisp of a famous tune, such as the first four notes of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, which you remember became the clarion call of hope to beleaguered Europe during the Second World War, and which Beethoven fashioned into one of his most monumental movements, a structure and sound of massive and noble proportions. Or take our university motto, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What a word to us all, not least to scholars. And take such simple grandeur as we have, and I took notice of it at verse 17. I love those who love me. And note that that is the wisdom of sanctifying, not justifying grace, of those already in the family. And it speaks of the mutuality of a gracious code of life in which personality, warm, responsive, divine and human, is everything. There is a world, you see, of generous invitation in these simple words about mutual loving with its innocent sweetness of a most unharmful kind. And yet there is in its outgoing and its returning, I love those who love me, there is a breadth and an expansiveness which almost commands nobility of heart and mind. You simply cannot be petty reading this half chapter, can you? And we've already alluded to wisdom dwelling with prudence, that is, with judgment, weighing up things and people and coming to considered decisions and opinions on them. I possess knowledge and discretion, says wisdom. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance with its evil behavior and perverse speech. You know, the more we hear and read of our immediate past history as a nation, the more we see the follies, the vagaries, the indiscretions, and in some cases the sheer wickedness of those who have had the rule over us. How could we prosper before God? And looking back over the events of history, we may wonder whether a few little children with their natural wisdom could have done better for us than famous men and women making decisions which have affected adversely millions of lives. You think I'm exaggerating about the children? Well, listen to this, or read it with me if you like. 1 Corinthians 6:1. 1 Corinthians 6:1. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Did you ever read that in the Bible before? Read it again then. Do you not know that we will judge the believers, Christian, will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? They're far. Ah, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? Ah. But you see, even with nobleness of mind, is there not something which needs to go with it if it is to survive and be effectual? One of the saddest things in the world is ineffectual sainthood. Ineffectual sainthood. Ineffectual piety or piousness. Be not righteous overmuch. What is it that nobleness of mind can lack so seriously? Is it discretion? I once had a dear friend, brought up in a godly home of many trials, and he had one of the most idealistic minds I had ever come across. Kind, gentle, true, but with such sympathy with fallen nature in its sin, that it almost challenged God. He hardly believed in sin and would call it by all the innocuous names he could think of before he would call anything that anyone did sin. And the tragedy of his life, I believe, was that he had such sympathy with sinners in their sin that as a pastor, there was little hope that he could lift sinners out of the slough of despond. Because he would call sin, like the psychologists, something else. He would have tried to say something good about the devil. Indeed, I once heard him say, "Well, you must admit he's persistent." This poor man was the epitome of ineffectual sainthood, wanting to see himself and those around him as living in a world in which there was no real evil. The pretty, pretty world which some teachers seek to inculcate to little children, which is the greatest mistake in the world, because if there is one thing little children can take in their stride far more readily than sophisticated grown-ups, it is the reality of evil. Did you know that? I spent some time with the little ones, 3 to 7, this morning, telling them about their teacher who has gone to glory, all about her death and seeing her in her coffin and the grave, the burial and the grave and the whole thing. They can take it. They could take it better than the grown-ups. You see. Now, most of the trouble in the world arises because we see sinners, and we ourselves, you see, as sinners, tend to see other people as the villain, never ourselves. We are the right ones. They're wrong. Isn't that so? Oh, some people would rather die than admit to wrong. Some people would choke on an apology. Isn't that true? But you see, we mustn't go around blackballing everyone. By the way, that was a system of excluding those we didn't like by voting against them with black balls. But that can reach such a pitch, of course, that we become megalomaniac, like Hitler, or Alexander the Great, or Augustus, a god. No. What then is wisdom in such a topsy-turvy world as this? It is surely seeing the good and the bad and carefully distinguishing between them and following the one always and ever eschewing, avoiding the other. Read Hebrews 5 and 11. Hebrews 5 and 11. We, says the writer, have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use or experience have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, he goes on, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. We can say, can't we, that the perfect example of that way of life is our Lord. And yet, there were such extremes in his way of life that they are positively frightening to timid souls. Could we ever be as meek and humble and yet as courageous and bold as he was? But you see, when you take the two extremes of humility and courage and try to integrate them, it is like something which is not very easy to do. Take a straight rod, with two ends, of course, humility and courage, and bend their extremities round, their polarities, until at last the two ends come together in a circle, and then you have rounded character, humble and brave. I think of Yehudi Menuhin as a little boy playing Elgar's violin concerto under the composer. And Elgar was trying to explain to the violins what he wanted at a particular point. And the little boy simply turned round and said, like this, and he did it. Yet, it was said that that delightful human being, one of the most civilized of creatures today, isn't he? As a boy, was full of childish fun when he played with his sister Hepzibah. But you don't expect such maturity and skill in a child. Sometimes we don't see it when it is there. And maybe even we dislike it in children sometimes. One of the world's wonders is infant prodigies, not least in music and mathematics. I have a picture in my mind, which G.D. Henderson, our church history teacher, gave us as students, of Karl Barth, the great German theologian. After he had delivered a profound theological lecture up there at Christ College, rolling in the floor of their home at the Channonry in Old Aberdeen with Professor Henderson's two little boys, like a great, big, playful, lovable lion. And you see, there was Jesus at the age of 12, bamboozling the learned doctors of Jerusalem. And yet, you know, we must not say that simplicity is discretion, but simply that simplicity is the air and atmosphere in which sound judgment can be most easily formed. That is why we have already in the book of Proverbs heard wisdom crying out in the streets to the simple, the naive, the dangerously open-minded and open-hearted, that although they are gullibly susceptible to learn new things, they must above all things get understanding. Without it, openness is absolutely dangerous. Well, in the fog you don't see anything. So, was it tonight in the news, in a program about the smog in the 1950s in London. But even in the clear air of daylight, you may see several ways and not know which is the right one. You could take a way that instead of leading you through the Larrick Grew to Aviemore and shelter, land you on the slopes of Ben Macdhui or Cairngorm. You see, there is paradox in our passage, seeming contradiction. And that is because there is a paradox in truth itself. It warns against preferring gold. Ah, this is interesting. I mentioned this during the reading. It warns against preferring gold and silver, material things, to instruction and knowledge, that is wisdom. But the writer goes on to say that if you choose wisdom and love it, and it loves you, nothing less than riches and honor, true prosperity, wealth will be your reward. It's a matter of first things first, isn't it? When James Shearer, our former treasurer, said goodbye to me the other day, before going to America to be married, he said that when he went to London as an architect before going to India with the mission to lepers, he worked with John Lang, that gentle giant. And so he saw him both in the devout simplicity of his brethren assembly, where Geoffrey Boole's father also worshipped, and also he saw him as the mighty man of business he was, as one of our nation's great modern builders. His simple godliness was completely integrated with mature wisdom and the consummate grasp he had of the ways of the world. Happily, although Sir John Lang is gone to glory long ago, Rutherford House still annually benefits from the benefactions of his charitable trust to the tune of thousands of pounds. Gracious man. But the beautiful mixture of simplicity and strength and maturity. I know that prosperity here has a spiritual reference, but it is not confined to that, surely. I'm sure it refers to a stable life which fortifies itself against the sudden gusts and storms of life which wreak such havoc in the lives of seemingly good men and women. Seemingly good men and women. But, you see, stability makes the godly prosper. I think, on the other hand, of a dear servant of God, a friend of mine, whose life has been one long series of near disasters to body, soul, estate, family, vocation. Anything and everything has gone wrong with him from time to time. And I know why. And I've tried to say, but it is always refuted, good-humouredly, of course, and sometimes piously, as if there was a certain quality of piety which attracted satanic hostility. Of course there is. But in this case, I feel sure, it was a kind of higher carnality, a higher kind, a refined kind of worldliness, which lay behind his misfortunes and misadventures, because there was an unwillingness to defy the devil by lying flat on his face before the Lord and letting the Lord do for him. Do you let the Lord do for you? In repentance and rest is salvation, and in quietness and trust, not self-confidence, shall be your strength, says the Word. I wish I could convey what this means in daily life. It is the simplicity which just leans on the Lord, and not, as chapter 3, verse 5 says, on one's own understanding. Do you think we could have more of this sort of simplicity, till its attitude saturates our whole beings? And simplicity leads to maturity, and judgment, and discretion, and stature, and accomplishment. Here's a big business problem, or a family problem of extreme delicacy. If people knew how to tackle such seemingly intractable difficulties, especially with off-center or tortured or twisted personalities, or could see other Christians deal with problems in realms where they could not follow, as one sometimes sees wise people dealing with the problems of workers and management, trade union officials, even Arthur Scargill, for instance, or involving legal niceties or complex family matters in ways that would never have occurred to one. Because there is present, you see, a patient yet fixed but instant waiting on God, so that one sometimes sees how things solve themselves with a little courage to speak or not to speak. Because God is at work in someone's life, giving them wisdom, not only for their own lives, but to apply to the lives of others. In answer to a simple plea for help, sometimes, of course, there is no possible solution, and one has to learn to bear that particular pain with grace. But often, with patient dependence on the Lord, solutions may suddenly present themselves from the thickets of the problem, so that there is a clear path immediately ahead, not necessarily for long or not straight, and even wending its way through seemingly inaccessible or impenetrable jungles of men's tortuous complicities and complexities. But you see, God sees the end from the beginning. Had we forgotten that? What a thought that is. God sees the end from the beginning. From the beginning. Now, you know, I know that there are many here who are proving the wisdom of Jesus Christ in their lives to to pay multiple dividends on various levels of life. I know that. But none of us is quite simple enough yet to let the wisdom of Christ shine right through clear and plain. And some have hardly begun this way of life. We must get down to simplicities. We must become more children and learn to bank on God utterly. The way, I hadn't thought of it as simply as this before, had you? The way to maturity is by God's simplicity. The simplicity of wisdom that has the penetration of knowledge and judgment. We have to become like the tiny chick, whether it is of a sparrow or an eagle, which knows nothing, the little thing, knows nothing but opening its tiny beak to receive whatever a provident parent was determined to find for it, and feed it, even at the cost of its own life if need be. So you see, in this world of stress and storm, we must learn the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Jesus. So, let's end with a few words from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what he says. Do not worry, he says. Some people spend their lives trying to do that. Some people begin to try far too late, until it's almost too late, because they've worried so long that they can't stop. But even then, cry to God to be delivered. Worry. Don't worry, says Jesus. The pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first his kingdom and its right. Everything that is right according to his kingdom. And you know what's next? Could you recite the next bit? All these things shall be given to you as well. Therefore, because you've got a provident God who's looking down, just loving and longing to lavish all his grace and goodness on you. Therefore, do not worry. I wonder, you know, when we read of these awful things that are happening in the former Yugoslavia. And it was right of Rifkin to say today, that, of course, before Tito frightened the whole area into submission, that's one way of peace. A funny way of peace, that. But it worked for 40 years before that. The Balkans were always a seething mess of race and religion. I wonder if in time we shall hear the testimonies of real Christians, not nominal people of any denomination, but real Christians who emerged and survived and testified to how the Lord kept them. Well, sometimes you see in television smiling faces, many weeping ones, and it's very distressing to see them, but smiling faces, calm faces. are, who have learned from Jesus not to worry. Your heavenly Father knows and cares and will not fail. Well, how could he? How could he fail? Ye are of more value than sparrows.